God bless you, young people, and your leader. Well, I wasn't able to be with you every evening this week, but I heard good things about it, and I'm so glad that you folks had that experience. I want to have you open your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 77. By the way, sometimes I hear people saying Psalm chapter this and chapter that, but there are no chapters in Psalms. It's all chapters. I mean, it's all Psalms. You wouldn't open your hymnal and say, let's sing a chapter number 34 or something. Anyway, there's a beautiful statement here in Psalm 77 in verse 13. And that's where I want to begin this morning. It says, "Your way, O God, is where?" Where? In the sanctuary. Your God, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? If you really want to know the Lord, study the sanctuary message. And many of you did that this week, and based on a little book that the Lord helped me write. And we have more of those books out there. If you still want to avail yourself of that, you can see Joni after the service, and I'm sure that she'll make some kind of arrangement with you. But we want to go back here to Psalm 73, and just to get us started, review this passage that was an impetus for our message last week. In the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist Asaph is lamenting the fact that it seems like to him everything is going right for the wicked and wrong for the good people. And we've all heard the expression that why do bad things happen to good people? So I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. He writes, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." Why have I taken the trouble to be a right person when these wicked people are prospering? "And washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." He's been bothered by this seemingly irregularity. But he stopped at one point and he thought it through. And he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." How is that possible? How did the sanctuary answer the deeper questions of life, especially that one about why it seems that the wicked prosper and the good people suffer? We went through this process all week long in the chapters of this book. But I want to just kind of summarize some very salient points that will help us. What did we learn in the sanctuary study? We learned that the sanctuary portrays God's plan of salvation. Not just his plan to save you and me, but his plan overall to rescue the lost planet. So in three phases, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place, is where we see the three acts in the drama of the plan of salvation. It's where we see God at work. In the courtyard, we have the Lamb, we have the sacrifice, which represented, of course, the cross and what Jesus did there on the cross, dying for our sins. In the holy place, we see the ongoing ministry of Jesus in our behalf as our heavenly mediator, carrying us through, answering our prayers, giving us the help that we need in our daily lives. And in the most holy place, we see the judgment scene. And there we see where God wipes the slate clean, takes care of sin and Satan forever, and restores planet Earth to its original beauty. So we see that in those Three phases of the ministry of the plan of salvation in the sanctuary. As I said before, the sanctuary teaches us that God deals with sin in two arenas, personally and universally. Those are very important to keep in mind. We also learned that there is an ark that got lost. And we hear the story about the lost ark and say, well, what, you know, people see my book, Secrets and Mysteries of the Lost Ark. First of all, sometimes they think I'm talking about Noah's Ark. I'm not talking about Noah's Ark. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, the lost ark is not so much the one here on earth. That's a kind of a curiosity. Ellen White says it will be found someday. I have the statement in there. But more importantly, there was an ark in heaven, or there is an ark in heaven that got lost. Well, how did it get lost? Let me tell you how it got lost. It's really not so complicated. It got lost because of changes that occurred in theological thinking through the centuries. Instead of focusing on Jesus, his ministry, which is very plain in the book of Hebrews, the focus came to be on an earthly ministry, on confessing our sins to an earthly priest, of going, doing these works of penance and indulgences, and having Mary be the mediator instead of Jesus. All of these distractions and all these distortions of Bible truth caused the heavenly ministry of Jesus to be lost. And it was only as the Protestant Reformation came into force, people began going back to their Bibles. They hadn't had access to Bibles, you know, up to that time, largely. So they got back to the Bible, and they discovered the real truth that the real ministry is Jesus' ministry, not the ministry here on earth. And they began to put the focus back where it belonged. Instead of a dead Jesus hanging on a cross, on a crucifix, on a wall of a church, now the focus was on Jesus, living Jesus, ministering for you and me in the heavenly sanctuary. I learned this thing cutting in and out a little bit. I wonder, should I go back to the pulpit, Mike? Okay, I can do that. Go ahead, switch me back here. Maybe the battery is going a little bit bad, and that's fine. I can live with that. We also learned that the sanctuary message sums up and includes the entire Adventist body of truth. Every single doctrine that we believe radiates out from the sanctuary or has some connection to the sanctuary. And I can't go into that this morning because it's too extensive, but if you obtain the material or study it in some other fashion, you will find that to be true. We also find that the sanctuary message highlights God's character of love and his plan to redeem planet Earth, the big picture. And what do we call the big picture in Adventist teaching? We call that the great controversy theme. That's right. The sanctuary message answers all the big questions about life. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? Where am I going? Why do bad things happen to good people? And here I would like to share a personal experience. My dear wife came down with breast cancer about 4 years ago. And through these nearly 4 years of suffering and struggle, it was a great time of difficulty for us. But my wife never once said, "Why me?" Never once. In fact, later as she was coming down toward the end of her life, she commented, she said, "I've never said, 'Why me?' It could have been me. It could have been somebody else. You know, disease is kind of a random thing. It has no bearing on whether I've been faithful or not. It just happens." And so then she finally passed away. But, you know, it was amazing. She was a stellar example of a faithful lady. And I just really treasure that experience. Another thing that we learned is that there's a fifth ark in the Bible. And the fifth ark is the ark of safety. And our pioneers often referred to the ark of safety. They talked about getting on the boat, okay? They compared, just like Peter did, and I have that text in the lesson here, talking about the Noah's ark. It was kind of like a baptism that the people went through. He likens it to baptism. And you know what, folks? Let's don't jump off the ark. Let's stay in the boat. Let's get on board. Let's believe the message. Let's be faithful to the message. Don't let anything distract you. Because this boat is on its way to heaven, I guess we could say. Another thing that we learned is that I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. And I think that is the key message of the whole thing. Now, God unfolded the sanctuary message bit by bit. He didn't do it all at once. We see the very most elementary parts of it in connection with Adam and Eve's sin. All of a sudden, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God provides skins, animal skins for them to wear. Well, where did that come from? We don't have any in-between-the-lines explanation, but we can assume that a lamb had to die. We can assume that the sacrificial system began right there with that experience. And then as we go on to the next chapter, we have the story of Cain and Abel, and we find Cain offering one kind of sacrifice and Abel offering a better sacrifice, and obviously a lamb according to the direction that God had given him. So again, reading between the lines, we can see there had to be some instruction going on there to teach them how that had to be, how that had to be done. And so from there, the sacrificial system, you see that in the experience of Abraham and others, how each family had their own altar, and the sacrificial system was carried forward in that plan. When you get to Leviticus, then it really gets into detail, and that's a hard book to read, and I admire anyone that can work their way through Leviticus and go all the way through it. But then there was a physical structure known as the tabernacle, and later on replaced by Solomon's temple. We saw how that when Solomon inaugurated the temple, that the presence of God was graphically demonstrated by this cloud that appeared there, and how God honored the work of Solomon and his helpers in what they did there, and that became dedicated to God. However, later on, we know that it was destroyed by the Babylonians and so on, and rebuilt after a period of time. We came down to the time of Jesus, and we saw how that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. By the way, Jesus did not only cleanse the temple twice, there was something else he cleansed. Did you know what it is? He cleansed the Sabbath. He cleansed the Sabbath of the wrong ideas that the Pharisees had and brought it back to its holy beauty. Jesus chose 12 disciples. Why did he choose 12 and not 11 or 13? Because he wanted to show a continuity between the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. He wanted to show how that it was not a totally new religion at all. The sacrifice was fulfilled in him and the feast days and so on, but the rest of the truths carried forward into our age. And then, of course, he transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit came and empowered the people to carry forward the gospel. I would like to have us turn to Hebrews chapter 2 right now. In the second chapter of Hebrews and onward, we find something very useful, I think, to us. I have discovered some what I would call practical benefits to the sanctuary message. And I think these are important to us. We can learn the theory, we can learn all the rituals, and we can learn all those things. But on a practical level, what does God want us to take from this series and from studying the sanctuary? I'm going to give you 10 points quickly, and they're all in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be hovering over the book of Hebrews here for a few minutes. In Hebrews 2:9, we read the following: "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Oh, thank you, Dwight. Excuse me just a moment here. That's very helpful. Actually, there's one down here too, but it's not chilled like that one is. So Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus died in our behalf. That is the number one practical point about the sanctuary message. But let's look further. Go over here to verses 17 and 18. Maybe I should stop and say, what was the book of Hebrews all about? Well, who were the Hebrews? Who were the Hebrews? They were the Jews, weren't they? They were the people that inhabited the area of Jerusalem and so on. Why did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Because he was interpreting the sanctuary message for his brothers and sisters in the Jewish race. He wanted them to understand what all that stuff was about and why it pointed forward to Jesus and how it related to the ministry and service of Jesus. So we read in verses 17 and 18, point number two: "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or sacrifice for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The second point is that Jesus was tempted in all points. That means a lot to me. Now, he wasn't tempted to watch pornography on the internet, but I'm sure he had something related to that. You know, he was a single man all his life, and I'm sure he had temptations like some of us do. However you want to say it, he was tempted in all points in a general sort of a way. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," or with courage, or with confidence, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace, and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is our great high priest. We don't need an earthly priest. There was no excuse to have an earthly priest. There was no priesthood among the 12 disciples. There was no one that was chosen to be a priest. That system was abolished. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, practical point number 4: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Well, that's kind of a rebuke there. In other words, he's saying, well, why do I have to write all these things anyway? You should have known that. But really, we can become teachers. We can take what we've learned, whether it's this material or the other material that we have or the other teachings that we have. We can become teachers in our own way. We don't have to have a degree. We don't have to have some extensive training. But God can use us to come close to hearts and to share Christ with those around us, even if it's just a prayer that we offer to help someone in time of distress. In chapter 6, we read verses 17 through 20. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, etc. I want to say the key word here is hope. We have hope for the future. Let me say that in a hopeless world, and it sure looks hopeless right now, as we contemplate the times that we're passing through right now, we need hope. We need a solid, steadfast hope based on the Word of God. In chapter 7, verse 25, we are told this point, that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ's ministry continues. The intercessory ministry continues. We can have confidence that there is nothing too hard for Jesus. Nothing too hard for Jesus. Number 7, through Jesus we enter the new covenant experience. Hebrews 8:6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Do any of us have covenants? Many of you are bound by a marriage covenant. Some of you have made a covenant to buy a home, buy a car. You've signed a contract of some kind or some other document. We have a wonderful covenant. Jesus has promised to save us if we continue our relationship to Him. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's saying, folks, that temple there in Jerusalem, is the ministry there is no longer valid. It's no longer in force as far as heaven is concerned. We can look to Jesus in the heavenly courts and think about Him. He's our great mediator. In Hebrews 10, starting with verse 19, let me just preface it by saying that the point here is that Jesus invites us to enter by faith into the sanctuary to give us confidence, and we should accept His invitation. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by faith we can enter that temple and be with Him there, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, I once preached a sermon, I called it Gospel Salad, because there's three kinds of lettuce here. We have let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Three kinds of lettuce. And I think that the third one is especially valid for us as brothers and sisters here in the church, because that's what we're here for. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We might be a little discouraged or somebody said the wrong thing to us or something, and so we say, I don't need church. I'll just watch 3ABN. No, don't go that way. Don't go that way. You need to be here. You need to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, unless, of course, there is some physical problem or something like that. We need to be in church. We need to be in church. Let me go back to chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. Jesus, our judge, will see us right through to the end. This is the verse, for the verses. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those, this is the salient point, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He won't have to deal with sin anymore. It'll be all gone, and he'll come and take us home. There are a couple of indirect personal benefits to the study of the sanctuary service. Let me mention those two. Number one is that our body is also a temple for the Holy Spirit. And as we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, he also wants to come in and cleanse my temple. He wants to take out of my temple evil thoughts and maybe wrong dietary habits or anything that would defile in the temple that he has given me, in the sense of that my mind is a avenue of communication with God, and anything I do has an effect on my mind and on that communication channel. I have a ham radio license, and I often deal with interference on the airwaves. And I have little dials that I can turn to kind of cut back that interference. And we need to dial up Jesus and cut out the interference. The second one is what I call sanctuary prayer. Some of you may be familiar with that. You might want to look that up on the internet sometime, because there's some interesting ways of conducting your prayer life. There's a book called Path to the Throne of God. I don't know if any of you have seen that book. And it talks about, as you pray your prayer, to kind of imagine yourself walking through the sanctuary. Think about the altar of sacrifice and what it means. Think about the laver and how we are to cleanse our hearts before we enter into God's presence. And think about the lampstand and Jesus as the light of the world, and then the table of showbread as Jesus, the bread of life, and the altar of incense, our prayers going up. And then imagine yourself entering into the most holy place, and there is the very presence of God. What an awesome experience. And that's the burden of the book called Path to the Throne of God. It's quite interesting. Now, I want to go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, because I want to go back to this concept of the Ark of Safety. And we're just about finished here. Notice how Paul in Hebrews emphasizes several times the concept of holding fast to our faith. You know, these verses I'm going to give you are your best defense against the concept of once saved, always saved. It is totally destroyed by these verses. Notice what I'm going to read to you. Hebrews 2, 1-3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we do what? Drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Is it possible for a person to drift away? Oh, yes, it is. I've seen it with my own eyes. In chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Notice that if in there. That's a crucial word. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now we're going to go over to chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. And this is a difficult passage, but I want to take a moment to explain it to you. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's a very difficult passage, and people have wrestled over this passage. It almost sounds like there's absolutely no hope for a backslider. No, that only applies if the backslider stays in that frame of mind. The Holy Spirit can still reach that person as long as he is still living and breathing. In chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, I already read verse 25 about not forsaking assembling together. And verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But that person can still, at some future time, the Lord can get through to them and can make a change. And verses 35 and onward, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, and I hope that's true of all of us here this morning, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I want to share something interesting with you. You may have known this, but maybe not all of you. I have two books in my hand, Patriarchs and Prophets and Great Controversy. Those two books belong to a set of five books. What do we call that set of five books? The Conflict of the Ages. Patriarchs and Prophets is the first one. And I want you to notice on page 33 how the whole series begins. These are the first three words of Patriarchs and Prophets. You know what they say? I think some of you might know. God is love. I heard it out there. God is love. Okay, that's the first word, first words of the series. Now we're going to turn to page 678 of the Great Controversy. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. First and last words of the whole series. And with that, we turn then to Revelation 22, to that beautiful passage that was our scripture reading this morning. And let's start in verse 12. 22:12 and following. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do what? Keep his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Today, God is calling us to be excited about the sanctuary message. No other denomination has it, not one. Learn to appreciate it and share it. Never let it go. And most importantly, never let go of the hand of Jesus. Father in heaven, may we truly take to heart the words of this hymn. May we fix our gaze and our hopes on that grand reunion, and help us all to be faithful until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.